I don't know much about the rental property business. I do have friends and people I know, even some of you in the church that have rental homes. But you probably know if you are in that business, or you might think about going that business or have any awareness, but probably the worst thing about being in a rental property business is the tenants. Those people that are renting the home from you or renting an apartment from you. In fact, probably every landlord or somebody who owns a home and rents it out, that they probably have some type of horror story that they could share with us. In fact, this week, as I was thinking about the sermon and how I would segue into it, I thought about, I wonder if the internet has anything about horror stories from tenants, people that rent. And there are thousands of websites dedicated to landowners needing to get it off their chest and share how bad their tenants are. And I came across a few of these stories that I'd like to share with you this morning. There's one angry landlord. He reported a story where he leased an apartment to a tenant that stopped paying rent almost immediately. And when he went to check up on the property, he became suspicious that the tenant was also stealing appliances from the apartment. So he promptly called the police, who arrived and questioned the tenant. The tenant accused the landlord of trespassing and even said that he did not recognize the landlord. So the police sided with the tenant, and the landlord had to watch from across the street as the tenant took off the property's washing machines. A couple moved into a unit after paying the first and last month's rent up front, but afterward they never paid a dime. After going through the necessary eviction process, the landlord had to involve the police to remove the occupants. Now, what happened next makes a monster truck show look like kindergarten's tea party. After being told to leave, the tenants broke off the door, poured wax down the drains, shorted out electrical systems, ripped up the carpet, and that's not all. They stabbed holes into the drywall, poured battery acid on tile floor, broke all the windows, sold all the appliances, and spray-painted the walls. The landlord since left the rental property business and never looked back. A man with nice clothes and a nice car applied to rent an apartment. The landlord wanted to run a background check, but the man said he needed to rent immediately as his wife had recently died. The sympathetic man gave the guy a break and let him rent the unit with no background check. After the first month, the landlord stopped receiving rental payments, and turns out the tenant filed for bankruptcy prior to signing the lease and did not legally have to pay rent while in bankruptcy court. The tenant got away living in a unit free for 7 months. The landlord later researched the guy and found out that he had done this repeatedly. There's stories like that that goes on and on and on. As bad as we think that these tenants may be, Jesus tells a parable about a relationship between an owner and tenants that gives a bad tenant a whole new meaning. As we look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning verse 1, here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country." Now I want to stop right there. The passage that I read this morning from our scripture reading in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, it reads almost exactly like this. And so immediately what we realize is that Jesus is taking an Old Testament passage and he's applying it to his audience that he's speaking to that day. So look in verse 2. "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent in another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another. And they killed him. And many others they beat, and some they killed. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dresser and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against him. So they left him and went away. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you at this time, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. Help us to clear our minds and our hearts so that we can focus supremely on you and what your word is saying to us. Help us to understand that your word is able to save our souls, and we need to receive it with meekness. And so, Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin thinking about this parable, it's helpful for us to understand something of the setting. And so over the last 2 weeks, we've kind of developed an escalation, if you will, between Jesus and the religious leader. And it all started when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And after he entered Jerusalem, he went the next day into the temple, and he saw that the people had treated the temple as though it was just a commercial building, where they were buying and they were selling, and they were using the temple as a shortcut to get from point A to point B. And so Jesus begins to become angry, full of righteous indignation and anger, and he cast out the buyers and the sellers, and he stopped those who were using the temple as a shortcut. Well, the actions of Jesus, they couldn't go unanswered. And so the next day after Jesus came back to Jerusalem, this is his third day, he goes back into the temple, and there is a committee that's been put together by the local Baptist church, or as we would understand, it's the Sanhedrin. And this committee was to confront Jesus and ask him, on the basis of what authority does he have to act as he did in the temple? He's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a trained rabbi. And he's definitely not a priest. So by what authority does he have to exercise in casting people out of the temple and prohibiting the buying and the selling and people from walking in the temple for a shortcut? So when they ask him that question, Jesus then asked him a question. They won't answer that question, so Jesus won't answer their question. And the reason he wouldn't answer their question is because he was trying to uncover their motive. But Jesus doesn't stop by just not answering the question. He decides to go on the offense, and he tells them a parable. And the parable is the one that we read in our text this morning, the parable of the wicked tenants, or the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Now, so after Jesus outwits the religious leaders, he tells them a parable, and this parable is intended as an indictment and a warning to them. And we've only seen the parable in the Gospel of Mark one time, and that was back in chapter 4 when Jesus told the parable of the sower, those that go and they throw the seed out, and some of the seeds take root and they bring forth a plant. Some of them are choked out, but some of them actually bring forth fruit, some 100, some many-fold fruit. So that's the first time that we saw a parable in the Gospel of Mark. And so now we find the second time that Jesus used a parable. Now we have to remember why Jesus spoke in a parable. And he tells us back in chapter 4 that he spoke in a parable for two reasons. Number one, that those who believe would understand, and that those who did not believe would be indicted. In fact, what Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 4 and verse 11 through 12, as he explains why he speaks in parable, he said, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you are those who believe. To you are those who follow Jesus Christ. But those who are outside, or in other words, those who are unbelievers, all things come in parable, so that seeing they may see but not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sin be forgiven them. Basically what this is an explanation about the effectiveness of the Word of God. We know that the Bible teaches us that the Word of God will not return void. And sometimes when we hear the gospel preached and the Word preached and we don't see a response and we think that maybe it's not really working. Maybe the Word of God is not as effective as we think it is. But we have to think about two things. Number one, we really don't know what the Word of God is doing in people's lives. They may be responding in their hearts to the Word of God. The other thing that the Word of God does is it indicts and it warns and it judges people. And so when we reject the Word of God, what the Word of God does is it begins to harden our heart and form us into obstinacy. The more we reject God's Word, the harder our hearts will be. God will not be rejected. So that's why it's important that when you are convicted by the Holy Spirit about what God's Word is saying about your life and about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need to respond now. Because the Word of God is being used to fashion your life, to bring forth faith in your heart so that you can respond to Jesus Christ as the Savior of all. And when you don't respond to God's Word, God will do something with that Word. Well, it will form your heart and harden your heart. And one of the great examples of that is Pharaoh. When Moses told him to let his people go, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And every time that Pharaoh hardened his heart, what did God do? He hardened his heart as well. And so the Word of God is effective. It's effective either to your salvation or to your judgment. And that's why it's always important that when you hear God's Word, that you respond with meekness and humility and repentance and faith. Because God's Word will bring about salvation in your hearts, or God's Word will bring about judgment in your hearts. And so that's what the parables do. And that's how Jesus told these parables and why he told these parables. Now let's just think just for a moment about the parable that he tells related to the vineyard. And so we start there at verse 1 and we see a scenario of a man who planted a vineyard. Vines and vineyard, they were a common part of life. Nearly everyone with a home and land, they had their own vine. But the parable does not describe a typical household. It doesn't describe a small plot of land, but it describes a big absentee landowner with tenants working the property. This property is for him to make a profit. He's like a big corporation. And he's bought these properties all over the Middle Eastern region, and he had put tenants, or he had put vine dressers in there to tend that property and for him to reap the fruits or the profits of it. We see the description of the farmer. He's planting, he's building a wall, a watchtower. He's digging out a wine press. As I mentioned earlier, that these words intentionally echoes Isaiah 5 in verses 1 through 2, which describes Israel as a vineyard. Now, this is our first clue to unlocking what Jesus means when he talks about the parable of the vineyard. In the book of Isaiah, we are told in verse 7 of chapter 5 that the vineyard is Israel, the men of Judah. So we have the scene set before our eyes. An owner, he owns a vineyard, he has tenants. And then we learn that after a period of time has gone by, that harvest time more likely, years later, probably 4 years or more, the vineyard begins to produce crops, and the owner sends his servant, as we look in verse 2, to retrieve his share of crops or the proceeds from its sale. But what do we see? Shockingly, the tenants beat the owner's servants and send him packing with an unpaid bill. And so what the owner does is he sends more servants, which each one is treated progressively worse. The second service, stones are thrown at him. He's struck on the head and he's treated shamefully. The third servant, they kill. But the owner continued to send many other servants after the third. Some of these servants, the tenants beat, and some they kill. Now, it's important to note at this point, and specifically with the introduction of the owner sending his son in verse 6, that Jesus is presenting an unrealistic behavior between tenants and owners. Now, it's not implausible that atrocities on the part of disgruntled tenants were acted out, but the owner's patience would not have extended as far as the one that's described here in the parable. So what this means is that Jesus is communicating a deeper meaning in this parable. In other words, the owner and the tenants are representative of a different relationship. behavior that Jesus presents to his hearers that day intentionally creates revulsion in the ears of its hearers. Even as we're listening to it today, we're thinking about how can an owner continue to allow his tenants to get away with that? After killing not just one, two, or three of his servants, but killing numerous of his servants, how can he continue to allow them to treat him in that way? And when will this owner execute justice on these wicked tenants? We find that the climax of the story starts in verse 6, is when the owner plays his final card, and he sends the one person he has left, as it's described, as his beloved son. Now, have we seen that phrase in other places in the Gospel of Mark? You remember when Jesus was baptized, and the heavens opened, and he heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." You also remember when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured before them and they heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So there's a clue right there about who the son is. And so the Bible describes him in the parable as the beloved son of this owner. And so the owner, what he does is he calculates that they will respect the superior authority of his son and heir. Maybe they just don't respect the authority of my servants, but surely they will respect the authority of my son. But guess what? The owner calculates wrongly. The tenants see the son coming as their chance to secure the vineyard for themselves. Perhaps they guessed that the son was now the owner, so killing him would leave the vineyard ownerless and up for grabs. Or perhaps they gambled that the owner was too elderly or too weak or too ineffective to do anything about the killing of the son. And so what the tenants do is they kill the son, and not only do they kill him, but the Bible tells us that they cast his body out of the vineyard. And so in other words, when they killed him, they didn't even give him the respect of a proper burial. And so the body was exposed to the elements of the environment for animals to come and pick at the body and to defile it in a shameful way. And so in this culture, it was despicable for somebody to let the body be treated in that manner. So again, this is intended to create revulsion in the ears of the hearer as they see the owner allowing his son to be treated in such a way. The fact that this is the owner's son, and not only is it the owner's son, but it's also the owner's only son, it heightens the drama and the sense of loss. So at this point, what Jesus does is he raises a natural question. He tells the story, he looks at his audiences, and he raises the natural question. And so what does he say in verse 9? "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do?" We all know what the owner of the vineyard should do. The owner of the vineyard should take back his vineyard, and he should bring judgment on his tenants. And that's exactly what Jesus tells him that he will do. He will come, and he will destroy the vine dressers, and he will give the vineyard to others. And so the tenants are destroyed, and the vineyard are given to others. So that's the parable. Now let's just think just for a moment about what Jesus is communicating about this parable. As his hearers are listening that day, we know who his hearers are, but we find in verse 12 that they knew who he was talking to. They knew who the parable was about. This was the religious leaders who confronted Jesus about his authority and about his actions in the temple the day that he came and he began to exercise his righteous indignation. But we find four different clues to unlocking the meaning of the parable. First of all, as we've already mentioned, that there are direct echoes to Isaiah chapter 5. Number two, the implausible portrayal of the owner's patience. There's nobody that patient that's going to allow this kind of atrocity and injustice to go on. Number three, we learn of Jesus' quotation from Psalm 118 in verses 22 through 23 that we see in verses 10 through 11 of Mark chapter 12. And number four, as we see in verse 12, the religious leaders know it is addressed to them. So given these clues, the meaning of the parable is straightforward. The characters as follows. The owner is God the Father. The vineyard is God's people, Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants are the Old Testament prophets. And the beloved son is Jesus. And so what this parable is it Jesus telling a story about the history of salvation, beginning with God sending first the prophets and then Jesus to the people of Israel, patiently calling them to bear fruit. In other words, patiently calling them to repent and to believe. Patiently calling them to follow him in obedience. And it is a story of their violent rejection that climaxes in the killing of Jesus. And it is also the story of God taking action to punish Israel and give that vineyard to others. In fact, one of the themes that the parable emphasizes is the inconceivable patience, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. As we look at this parable and we're thinking about the relationship between the owner and the tenant, we're thinking about who has that kind of patience? Who would show that kind of mercy? I'll tell you who will show that kind of patience and mercy. God will show that kind of patience and mercy. God will show that kind of patience and mercy numberfold of times to his people who reject him and treat his servants with such disrespect and disparaging ways. In fact, nowhere is that patience of God and that mercy of God showcased in with Israel. As we read through the Old Testament, and we think about the period of time over thousands of years, God continued with Israel. When they fell into sin, he would send his servants and prophet. And what would they do? They would ignore them. They would reject them, treat them shamefully, and even kill them. In fact, there's a wonderful scene in the book of Acts where that deacon who's full of the Holy Spirit and he's before the high priest of that day, and he has given them an account about the history of God's people and the history of salvation. And full of boldness, he stands there and he indicts those religious leaders and he says this to them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you have always resisted the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you, which of the prophets did you not persecute?" That was a rhetorical question he asked the religious leaders that day. Which of the prophets did you not persecute? In other words, they persecuted all of them. And then he tells them this, "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." God's inconceivable grace is heightened in an unfathomable way through the sending of his son Jesus Christ. They killed the prophets. They rejected the prophets. And so like the owner in the parable, God says, "I will send my son. Surely they will hear my son." You know, as we've been going throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ on display. His teaching with authority and power. His miracles. His ability to command the sea, to command the storm, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Surely they will hear him and listen to him. But what we learn is that they treat Jesus just like the tenants treated the owner's son. In fact, this is actually the beginning, as we started in Mark chapter 11, the beginning of Jesus' passion, the last week before his crucifixion. In fact, there's parallels between how the tenant treated the owner's son and how Jesus is treated. They're striking. Remember, they not only they kill him, but they cast his body out. They threw his body out. They treated him in a shameful way. And I think that what we have in mind here when we think about that is that Jesus' own death by crucifixion is on display in the parable of the tenant. Because it in and of itself was shameful. In fact, it was so shameful that the Romans who used it would not do it on their own citizens. It was so shameful that the Jews, when they saw somebody on the cross, they considered them cursed. In fact, that's what the scriptures tells them in the Old Testament. For whoever hangs on the tree is cursed. We even learned that the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, that he actually distinguishes between death and death on the cross. There's a difference between dying, and there's a difference between dying on the cross. And this is how he words it about Jesus. He became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. There's a contrast there. This shameful, humiliating, degrading, and barbaric death that Jesus suffered. Why? For our sins. In all actuality, Jesus died on that cross because we put him there. Listen, the whole parable is about how this owner sent his son and the tenants killed him. How God sent his son to Israel, to the religious leaders, and how they killed him. But it also tells us how God sent his son and how we killed him with our rejection and our sin towards him. Now the parable makes it clear that Jesus sees his own death as the climax of the people's rejection of God's invitation to them, first by the prophets and ultimately by the Son. His inconceivable patience, inconceivable mercy, but how long will it go on? Well, we learn in this parable that the rejection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is not just one of more acts of selfless obedience, but it's an unparalleled, unprecedented act of rebellion against God the Father. And like the owner of the vineyard, God will meet such defiance with swift and decisive action. Listen, hear me today. God is patient. God is gracious. God is merciful. But God will not continue to allow his son to be rejected. And he will meet that rejection with swift and decisive punishment for those who do not repent and believe upon him. Jesus concludes the parable with a quotation from Psalm 118 and verses 22 through 23. And this quotation shifts the emphasis in the parable both in terms of imagery from agriculture to architecture and in terms of theme from judgment to vindication. The scenario is that of a stone that is cast aside as inadequate by builders but eventually becomes the most important stone in the building. In other words, Jesus' rejection will lead to his vindication. Not only vindication in regards to his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, but his rejection leads to salvation for all who repent and believe. And this rejection is the beginning of a new understanding of what it means to be a people of God. If you look in verse 9, what is he going to do? He will give the vineyard to others. In other words, if they won't accept my son, I'll give this vineyard to others. I will give the people of God to others. We learn that the psalm that Jesus quoted tells us about how this stone, which is rejected, becomes a chief cornerstone. And he says this, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So let's not forget something. That Christ's rejection, his crucifixion, his passion, is not without God's provision and providence. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. And the reason it's marvelous is because his humiliation gives way to his vindication. His humiliation on the cross leads to our salvation from God's judgment. It is the Lord who is guiding the events that lead to Jesus' death. It is the Lord who will bring about salvation through this travesty. Now, as we think about the parable of the wicked tenants, let me suggest this to you. But the parable of the wicked tenants could be very well a parable about you. As we think about who are the wicked tenants, the wicked tenants could be about you. God has exercised inconceivable grace and patience. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but all should come to him in repentance. The fact that we are here another day To hear his word is proof of that. The question is, how will you respond to God's request for fruit in your life? As the owner sent his servants for fruit, God through his Holy Spirit and through his word is calling you to fruit as well. The fruit of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And how will you respond to that? Will you respond like the wicked tenants and reject him and cast him out of your life? Or will you do the opposite and accept him and trust in him as your Savior? How do you respond to the call to forsake your sins and follow Jesus? How will you respond as a follower of Christ to the continued call for faithfulness and obedience in your life? Like the tenants who rejected the owner's servants and ultimately his son, and the religious leaders who rejected the prophets and ultimately Jesus, we too have rejected God through his word, which speaks of his son, Jesus Christ. In fact, according to Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that God spoke in times past in various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. We're not much different than the evil tenants and unbelief in Israel, in our own rejection and unbelief in this beloved Son, Jesus Christ. But God shows inordinate amount of patience and grace in our continued rejection, sinfulness, unbelief, and disobedience. But what will God do to your continued rejection of his son, Jesus Christ? Like the owner, God's patience and grace will give way to decisive and swift action. God's grace and his mercy will give way to his judgment. His grace will not be trampled on. Even now, the raging waters of God's wrath are furiously pounding against the dam of his mercy. And one day, God's mercy will give way to God's judgment, and the Lord will come, and it will be too late for you to trust in Jesus Christ. To be sure, there was a day when the dam of God's mercy gave way, and his wrath broke forth. God's wrath, God's anger, God's indignation, it poured over Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. The wrath and indignation and judgment that you and I face, that's why he was on the cross. And God's wrath poured all over it so that you and I didn't have to face it. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's hell. But Jesus was our substitute on the cross, and he took that wrath on himself. He satisfied the wrath of God so that you and I might have salvation and eternal life in him. God's wrath, it broke. And it drowned the Lord Jesus Christ in the sea of sin. And it will break again. And his judgment will drown all those who are not in Christ Jesus. Those who do not repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to me. God will have a faithful people who believes on his Son. He will have a people. Just like we read about this vineyard, he will give that vineyard to others. If you won't be his people, he'll find somebody else. He will have a people. But his inconceivable grace, mercy, and patience today calls you to be his people. Calls you to be saved through him, through repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross. That was God's patience, mercy, and grace that was displayed for you. And how will you respond today? Will you respond like the wicked tenants and reject him? Well, today, will you trust and believe on him?